Thank you, Roger, for your song selection and song worship that you've chosen to lead us in. And thank each one of you for your participation in our worship this morning. I'd like to add my welcome to that expressed already to those who are visiting with us. We appreciate so very much your being with us. If you'd like to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, we'll be there in just a few minutes. I wonder how many, we're not going to have an alphabet lesson this morning. I wonder how many have ever heard of the ABCD Award. The ABCD Award. This is an acronym for Above and Beyond the Call of Duty. Above and Beyond the Call of Duty Award. To go above and beyond the call of duty means to do a lot more than you're required or expected to do. It means to do an excellent job on something, then go beyond what's really expected of you. And the idea just kind of adds emphasis to the actions that we're involved in. It's the idea that a person completed everything that was required, then even did more work on top of that. The ABCD Award in our American military is, of course, the Medal of Honor. And this medal was created in the American Civil War. And it's the highest military decoration that's extended to those that serve in the military. And it's presented by the government to those who go above and beyond the call of duty. During the Vietnam War, there were 261 Medal of Honors awarded to soldiers that were serving in that war. Medal is for gallantry and service above and beyond the call of duty. The very first recipient of the Medal of Honor in the Vietnam War was Colonel Roger H.C. Donlan. He was a member of the U.S. Army Special Forces, which were at the time advisors to the South Vietnamese Army. And I looked at his award, and it's a pretty long award. I wanted to read a little bit. I can't read the whole thing, or y'all be here till 6 o'clock tonight. But just to get a picture of what above and beyond the call of duty kind of means in the military. It begins with, for conspicuous gallantry and fearlessness at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty while defending a U.S. military installation against a fierce attack by hostile forces. Although exposed to the intense grenade attack, he succeeded in reaching a 60-millimeter mortar position despite having a sincere stomach wound. While dragging a fallen soldier out of the gun pit, an enemy mortar exploded, inflicted a wound in Captain Donlan's left shoulder. While crawling and dragging the urgently needed ammunition, received a third wound in his leg by the enemy hand grenade. Without hesitation, he left his shelter position and moved from position to position around the beleaguered perimeter while hurling hand grenades at the enemy and inspiring his men to superhuman effort. As he bravely continued to move around the perimeter, a mortar shell exploded, wounding him in the face and body. That's the fourth wound. The commendation ends with this statement. Captain Donlan's extraordinary heroism at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty of the highest tradition of the U.S. Army. Did you know that soldiers in the large army are asked to go above and beyond the call of duty? If you've got your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 5, let's read beginning at verse 38. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. 39 is on the board, but we're going to back up just a verse. That Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, this is Jesus at the mountain message. He says, "You have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, and do not return, and do not turn away." You see, we are called by Jesus to go the second mile, to go beyond the call of duty. In the first century, the Romans could demand from those conquered people that they carry their goods for a mile. They could insist on someone saying, "Here, I've got more than I can carry. You can carry this with me for a mile." And the Jews, they had to carry that for a mile. It was the law. But at the end of that mile, the Jew could just drop the stuff down, tell the Roman soldier, "I've gone my mile, that's it." But Jesus says, we want to go further, go the second mile, rather than stopping at the first mile. Now, there's kind of an example of this in the story of the crucifixion in Luke chapter... Here we go. Sorry about this. Everybody sees that I'm just not real technologically advanced. There we go. Luke chapter 23 says, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrene, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that might bear it to Jesus. You see, it's from this concept, this law that the Romans had in regards to those that they had conquered, that Jesus taught the lesson about going the second mile, going above and beyond the call of duty. He uses three examples in our text there, and it begins with this idea of not resisting an evil man. He starts out with this idea of if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the left cheek to him. You have to understand in the first century, you know, being struck on the right cheek was an insult. And someone would hit you on the right cheek more than often. The emotions would come up and people would not tolerate such an insult and they would look to retaliate. But Jesus is teaching them that we must not retaliate. Don't seek revenge. Instead, turn the other cheek to them as well. That's going the second mile, taking the second step, if you will, in this idea of not resisting the evil man. And then Jesus teaches that the first mile, the first step would be if someone sues you for your coat or your tunic or to take your money, the extra mile or the second step would to be to give them the cloak as well. And then again, the third one is, you know, going that second mile. If you're compelled to go 1 mile, go that extra mile as well. In all three of these examples, Jesus is teaching that we are to go beyond the first step. Go beyond the call of duty, if you will. Do extra. Go extra. Take the second step that is necessary. And obviously, I want to put my disclaimer in on this right here. Jesus, in fact, tells us that as sinners, we're never able to go beyond the call of duty. Because as sinners, you know, if we do everything that God commands, we're still unprofitable servants. That's what he said in Luke 17. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you're commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what is our duty to do. The lesson what we want to consider is this idea of going the second mile above and beyond the call of duty is to make some applications in our spiritual life about this principle of going the second mile. And let's begin with the idea of Bible study. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, Paul says, be diligent or study to show yourself approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. Now here is obviously the first mile in Bible study. Paul wanted Timothy to study so that he would understand what he needed to do to be acceptable to God. Every Christian should be about the business of studying God's Word, gaining understanding and knowledge about God the Father, Jesus our Savior, and the Holy Spirit who is our guide. To learn of the love of God and how this love applies to our life and to our obedience to His commands. And sadly enough, too many Christians refuse to even go the first step as far as Bible study is considered. They don't study the Bible themselves. And one of the consequences of this, many congregations are seeking out preachers and teachers who have the ability to tickle the ears of their listeners with funny stories and humorous anecdotes. And because of the failure to be about the business of studying God's Word, what we have are congregations that are going further and further, are drifting further and further away from the truth. Until, obviously, the work and the worship of the service of the church becomes a matter of emotion rather than truth. And to feed the emotion, entertainment has to be the order of the day. And if we're in the business of entertainment, that has to grow to a grand scale to keep people interested, if you will. Bible ignorance lends itself to making worship and Christian living about one's self rather than being God-centered. And the ultimate end, obviously, is spiritual immaturity. In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, then you have come to need milk, not solid food." Obviously, Christians need to be willing to go that first mile before we'll be able to go the second mile. But then Paul describes that second mile in his letter to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You see, not only did Paul want Timothy to study so that he would understand what he needed to do to be pleasing to God, to have that important knowledge and understanding of God's will, he wanted Timothy to be able to pass that knowledge and understanding along, to share the knowledge and the gospel with others, and even with those who would be willing to share the gospel themselves. And this obviously is how the gospel is spread. God intended for it to be spread throughout the world. You see, we must be about the business of studying God's word so that we can understand how to live as light to the world, but also so that we can pass this truth along to others who will be willing to pass it along to others as well. Well, then, on the subject of sin, the first mile, the first step regarding Christians, as you will, in the subject of sin is found in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You know, every Christian should rejoice in the fact that God loves us. Loves us enough that he has provided us with a way and means to have our sins forgiven. And of course, God understands that even though we're walking in the light, there are going to be times when we stumble. And he's made provision for that in verse 8. He says, "If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." But thanks to God's grace, God offers us cleansing through the sacrifice of Jesus. Once we become a Christian, if we want to be forgiven of those sins that we stumble in, we must then repent, confess, and pray to God for our forgiveness. As Peter told the sorcerer in Samaria, he said, "Repent therefore of your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Sadly enough, this wonderful gift and blessing is available to everyone. Not all are willing to accept this grace. Not all are willing to admit the fact that they've stumbled and did things that were wrong. Now, Jesus made a very strong point about this in the book of Luke. If you'd like to turn over there to chapter 18. And let's read of this self-righteous Pharisee that Jesus talked about. In Luke chapter 18, let's read beginning at verse 9. Then he spoke a parable to them. This is Luke chapter 18, verse 9. He spoke a parable to them who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Notice that there was no justification for that self-righteous, prideful man, but there was for the one who was humble and willing to admit that he was a sinner. So you saw the second mile, or the second step, if you will, that Paul describes as far as our sins concern and our forgiveness is found in Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, where he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" See, Paul tells us that we must be about the business of putting sin out of our lives. If we have died to sin, sin should not rule in our thought process. We should be about the business each and every day of resisting temptation, not trying to justify our actions, thinking, well, God will forgive me. He said he would. But trying to put sin away, doing our best to overcome the temptation. You see, because failing to repent leads to slavery, and that is the slavery of sin. In verse 15 of that chapter, it says, what then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or disobedience leading to righteousness. You see, if we're not fighting against the temptations that we face each and every day, we're obviously allowing sin to be our master. And the problem with that is we simply cannot serve two masters, as Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6. No one can serve two masters. We really need to work to gain the attitude that David had, that he described in Psalms 101. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. Well, then in the matter of forgiveness, because we have been forgiven, you see, God expects us to be forgiving. So we have the duty of forgiveness. And the first step, spoken of in Luke chapter 17, when Jesus said, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, returns you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So the first mile of the step in regards to our forgiveness is, even though it's, you know, pretty difficult, I believe, even for Christians to be forgiving towards those who have sinned against us. And the reason is when somebody hurts us or hurts someone that we love, our emotions are stirred up, anger begins to rise in our hearts, even rage begins to develop in our mind. But what Jesus is teaching us is that when a person does something but then repents and seeks our forgiveness, we are forgive them and do our very best to put those things from behind us. Now, from a human perspective, that's something that seems almost impossible. But notice Jesus tells us that that person were to do the same thing seven times in a day and sincerely seeks our forgiveness, we must forgive them. Well, you think, man, that's completely impossible. But think about this. God is not asking us to do something that he's not willing to do and not able to do himself. Think about it. You and I are sinners, obviously. And we deserve the consequence of our choices. But God loves us, and because of his wonderful grace, he's provided the ways we talked about earlier to have our sins forgiven. When we stumble, God obviously requires that we repent and confess our sins and seek his mercy. And now the fact is, you know, we're probably going to stumble more than once a day, are we not? Are we going to seek God's forgiveness when we make those mistakes? Obviously. Is God going to forgive us? Yes, he said he will. If we repent, confess our sins, and seek his forgiveness, ask for his forgiveness. He has decided that, and the reason he's able to do this, is because mercy is a part of his nature. He has decided that he will forgive us no matter how many times we might sin. If we repent, confess, and ask for mercy, he is willing to extend that to us. Now, that's what we have to do. We must decide that we're going to make mercy a part of our nature so that when people do seek our forgiveness, it will be almost automatic that we extend that to them. Now that brings about the second mile in regards to forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 18, in verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother against me? My brother who sins against me and I forgive, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but to 70 times 7. You see, God is willing to forgive us over and over again. And we are to follow His example and forgive those who sin against us, even if they are repeat offenders. There's no limit to the number of times that we should be willing to forgive someone. And the reason is the importance of this attitude Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 6. He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You see, our forgiveness from God depends upon our willingness to forgive others. You need to read this verse very carefully. You need to underline it. You need to put it to memory. Because if you're not going to get to heaven, you need to understand that you're not going to get to heaven carrying a grudge against someone else. You may attend every worship service that occurs in your entire life. You may sing loud and often psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You may keep the Lord's Supper every Sunday for as long as you live. You may give generously every first day of the week. You may feed the poor, clothe the naked, visit the sick, and the imprisoned every opportunity that you have. But if you're unforgiving, the door of heaven will be closed to you. And that's something that you need to think about. On the subject of love, we're commanded by Jesus to love our neighbor. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39, the second, the greatest commandment, is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus adds this addendum to that in his mountain message in chapter 5 and verse 43, "And you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, folks, the Pharisees included, the Pharisees went about the business of interpreting this law, that term neighbor, as those people who were their friends, someone that loved them in return. And loving those folks is pretty easy. It's easy to love someone who likes you. It's easy to like those people who return that attitude towards you. Even non-Christians can do that. But as we continue to read in Matthew 5, Jesus adds this second mile, if you will, to his commandment. In verse 44, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" You see, Jesus shows us another example of how his disciples are to be different from people in the world, how we're willing to go above and beyond what most people would be willing to do in their lives. You see, it's easy to love your friends and those who love you, but we're to extend our consideration and our compassion and our concern to those who don't love us, even those who might try to harm us. Our emotion towards our enemies might well be different than those that, you know, family and friends, but we should be willing to extend to them any and all charity that they might need or even ask for. Why does Jesus ask us to do that? Well, because acquiring this attitude makes us more and more like our Father in heaven. In verse 48, he says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Ted Belcher was born in 1924. In the age of 19, he enlisted in the U.S. Army in 1943 and served in World War II. Then in Korea, and then in November the 19th, 1966, he found himself serving as a sergeant in the Vietnam War. A part of his commendation reads, "Belcher was leading his men when he encountered a bunker complex. The reconnaissance platoon, located a few meters away from Company C, received heavy volume of fire from camouflaged snipers. As he moved up with his men, a hand grenade landed in the midst of the sergeant's squad. Instantly realizing the immediate danger to his men, Sergeant Belcher unhesitantly and with complete disregard for his safety lunged forward, covering the grenade with his body. Absorbing the grenade blast, the blast at the cost of his life, he saved his comrade from becoming casualties. As a result of this unselfish courage and sacrifice, he was awarded the Medal of Honor. I heard someone say several years ago that no one ever jumped on a live command. That was just a Hollywood stunt. But as I looked through the list of the Medal of Honors that were awards that were given for those in Vietnam, I counted 65 awards that were given to men who shielded their comrade from the blast of grenades or rockets or mines at the cost of their own life. The point of this, the Holy Spirit tells us in Romans chapter 5, "For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, Jesus has shielded us from the consequence of our own selfish choices. But to take advantage of his life-saving sacrifice, we too must make a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is our lives, devoted to obedience and following his instructions and commands. And that sacrifice begins by obeying the gospel message, to hear the truth, the gospel, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Decide in one's heart that he is going to stop sinning, repent from the sins that he's committed, confess one faith before witnesses, and then be baptized for the remission of sins. That puts us in Christ. That puts us in the church. That makes us a part of God's family, makes us children of God, makes us disciples of Christ, makes us Christians. That's the sacrifice that Jesus requires for those who want to take advantage of the sacrifice that he made for us. And that's our invitation this morning. Let's stand and sing.